the fact that God made us male and female. And so we saw that God created mankind, male and female, to reflect his image. That means that the man alone does not reflect the image of God, and the woman alone does not reflect the image of God, but God's image is put on display through the man and the woman. Very intentionally, God made it that way. And then he gave one man to one woman to be in a marriage covenant. And so the covenant of God defines the nature of marriage. It's one man and one woman. And then marriage is the institution that God has designed for procreation. And that's also very clear in the scriptures. And then we saw that the difference in the right relationship between men and women is an important area of ethics. We had a whole lesson on the difference in relation between men and women, naturally speaking. And we tried to separate that from the stereotypes of society and to show that the scripture teaches something definite and that nature reveals it as well. But today we're going to reflect on the fact that our society has become confused and rebellious with relation to questions of homosexuality and transgenderism. It's confused and rebellious when it comes to homosexuality and transgenderism. So for this lesson, I've used several ethics texts, including Lederbach and Lienau's ethics book, Christopher Wan's Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, Andrew Walker's God and the Transgender Debate, and other ethics textbooks as well. But most of all, I just use the Bible. So let's consider what the scripture says first. If you'll turn with me to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. Verse 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So since God created all things, he owns all things, he has the right to rule all things, he is the rightful sovereign and king and God of creation because he is the God of creation. On the sixth day, we find the crown of God's creation in which he creates mankind in his image to reflect him. And we had a whole lesson on the image of God. If you want to go back and listen to that to see what that means, you could. I would recommend it. But here, let's look at verses 26 and 27. And notice what it says about the difference between men and women, or male and female. It says, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. And then it says, male and female, he created them. And so in verse 27, when it says God created man in his own image, the Hebrew word there is not males in his own image. It is mankind. Mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So, Adam was the first one created, we see in chapter 2. He formed Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed into him life. And Adam, from the beginning, was a male, which means that from the beginning, even without the woman, he was a sexual being. He was man, a male. But Eve was also created as a physical and sexual being. She was made like Adam and unlike Adam. Adam said in chapter 2, verse 23, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." So he recognized her as a companion who was suitable to him, fit to him, and God married the two, male and female, one man, one woman, in a covenantal relationship. And then God charged Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And you see that back in verse 28 of chapter 1. To have children and multiply. And that's repeated in the Noahic covenant. So some people say, well, that's just an Adamic command for the covenant of works. But actually, it's part of the covenant of creation in the Noahic covenant, this common covenant. covenant. And so all are to do, are to follow this. This is the general pattern of the of God's creational design. There are exceptions, don't misunderstand at this point. Jesus very clearly says there are some who are called to singleness, whom God has not given a desire to be married, and that is holy and sacred and perfectly good. So it's not a sin not to be married, but the ordinary pattern is that a man and a woman should be married. So later in the book of Genesis, we come to the story of Abraham and then Lot, where we see God's design for marriage and sex between one man and one woman violated. So if you'll turn there with me to Genesis 19, verse 4. Now this tells us, if we read the whole passage, which we won't read it all here, but you can read it on your own, but there are two men who are visiting Lot, and these two men spend the night with Lot. And then Genesis 19, verse 4 says, "But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called out to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.'" So the men of Sodom demanded to have Lot's male visitors for sexual immorality. In the same chapter, God burns the whole city of Sodom to the ground for its sin. Genesis 19:24. "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven." Now, if you're paying attention to the debates about this, you might be aware that some interpreters with an agenda say that God didn't judge Sodom for its homosexual activity. They say God judged Sodom because Sodom was inhospitable. And they say God only judged Sodom for coercive homosexual practice, not for homosexuality itself. But what's a fundamental rule of interpretation? Does anyone know? I've repeated it many times. What would you say? Probably one of the most important canonical rules for interpretation. Augustine, do what? Scripture interprets Scripture. Whole counsel of God. What has priority, later or earlier revelation? The later the revelation makes explicit what is only implied in earlier revelation, all the way to the New Testament. And so Augustine said, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed, right? So if we go to Jude, verse 7, I'm going to read it to you, or you can just listen, or you can turn to it there yourself. Jude 7 says, "Sodom and Gomorrah, the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." And so why did God punish Sodom and Gomorrah? Just because they were inhospitable, or because they engage in coercive homosexual acts? No. The New Testament says they pursued unnatural desire. Now, in our society, this is a really mind-blowing thing, that anything could be unnatural. We have technology that modifies nature. Whatever we can do, we may do. That's our society, believes that. And so we don't have a doctrine of nature in our society. We'll see this more in a moment, but the Bible is actually full of this. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, which we've talked about here before, says that the Gentiles by nature have the work of the law written on their hearts. So there's something inherent or natural about human beings and the way they're to behave. But here it's very clear, and the New Testament says that Sodom and Gomorrah were judged with not just temporal fire, but eternal fire is what it says, for pursuing, indulging in sexual immorality and pursuing unnatural desire. And of course, that's referring to the desire from a man for a man sexually, or from a woman to a woman sexually. That's unnatural, and the New Testament confirms that in other places, which we'll see in a moment. But staying in the Old Testament, if we continue reading, moving beyond Genesis, we find that God made laws forbidding homosexual relationships. Now, these laws are rooted in God's moral, natural law. And so, for example, Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Now, some say, well, that's just the Old Testament case law. Why would you just pull this out and use it arbitrarily, which is a good point. I'm actually very against pulling out Old Testament case laws and using them arbitrarily, except the question of male and female is settled in Genesis 1 and 2. It's pre-Mosaic. It's pre-case law. And by the time we get to case law, we see God is just reinforcing that same principle. You see? And if we go beyond Old Testament case law, we just read in Jude 7 that unnatural desire, this sexually immoral unnatural desire, is evil, deserves condemnation. And so we can pull the general equity of the law, that is a moral aspect of the law, out of the Old Covenant case law, and we should do that. Our confession actually says we should do that. And that's why we can use Leviticus 18:22. "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." And this word abomination in the Hebrew means detestable, abhorrent, loathsome, repugnant. It matters to God what we do with our bodies. It matters to God what we do with our bodies. Leviticus 20, verse 13 says something similar. It says, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed abomination." So what's going on? What is this? What is homosexuality at its heart? You know, our society would say it's just one expression of love between people. You know? I mean, who are you to say who you should love or who another person should love? But the Bible explains what's behind homosexual desire in Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50. Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50 says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride." Did you hear the sin? "She and her daughters had pride, excess of food." Does this sound familiar? "And prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." Whoop. Nothing wrong with excessive food or prosperous ease, but not aiding the poor and needy. "They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." So what's at the root of sexual immorality? Of all of it, but particularly this disordered desire for same-sex relations. It is pride and haughtiness. If you haven't read, I would recommend, if you're interested in reading, Rosaria Butterfield's book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, who was a lesbian. And she says that this text just nailed her. That her lesbian attraction, at core, she says, she confesses now as a Christian, was no doubt haughtiness and pride at root. And came from a desire for indulgence of the flesh, and pride is behind it. Now, this text is crucial to understanding the roots of homosexuality. You have probably heard this, that homosexuality happens when there is a domineering mother or an absentee father. You heard that? That it's the parent's fault if someone becomes a homosexual. But that is not based on the Bible. That comes out of Freudian psychology. I mean, I'm not for absentee fathers or domineering mothers, and it certainly tempts children in various ways, not just one way. It's not good for there to be a domineering mother and an absentee father, or vice versa. It's terrible. However, the Bible teaches homosexuality, like all sin, is rooted in the sinful nature. And so parents, it is not a parent's fault if a child pursues sin. Their sins are their fault. A parent's own sins are their own fault. But the children's sins are theirs, and they come from their own sinful nature. You think if Jesus had a domineering mother and a passive father, he would have become a homosexual? I don't think so. You following? Plus, children grow up in the same home, and one turns out becoming homosexual, the other one doesn't. This is not a determinative factor in the least. Rather, sin in the heart is the source and root of all immorality. So now let's, if you will, turn with me to the New Testament to consider some of what it teaches about the sin. Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 26. This is really a key passage and is quite clear. Romans 1, verse 26 says, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural," do you see that word natural again? We saw it in Jude 7, comes up in Romans 2 as well, but here, "they exchanged natural relations." And this word natural, remember, in the Bible, it doesn't just mean like gravity. It has a moral force to it. Natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So I would urge you to notice something. This is very important for the public discussion about these things. This condemns passions and actions. Do you see that both there? Not just actions. Many would say, well, if you have a homosexual desire but you don't act on it, that's godly. Well, it is godly not to act on it. And yet, the desire is itself a sin. That's what this says. Shameless acts, but also passion. So verse 26 speaks of dishonorable passions. Verse 27 speaks of shameless acts. So this brings up the question of sexual orientation. What is a sexual orientation? Well, no one can actually define it, what it is, other than here's basically what the way it is defined, even in secular psychology, okay? So just take this for what it's worth, but they don't know what it is other than to say a persistent same-sex desire, one that just doesn't go away. It's not a fleeting thing. It's not something that came upon you and then left. It's a persistent same-sex desire, and that's your sexual orientation. Or if you have persistent opposite-sex desire, then that's your heterosexual orientation. But look, do you have a persistent desire to sin? As a Christian? As a pagan? As a Christian? Yes, you do. Persistent desire doesn't define orientation. It, in fact, instead proves that what the Bible says about sin is true, which we are by nature slaves to sin. So a persistent desire isn't your orientation, it's your sin nature, unless your persistent desire is for what God commands, you see? So we'll get to some other questions along these lines, but that's for now, what to remember. But these verses, of course, condemn or say that both gay and lesbian expressions of homosexuality are wrong. Verse 26 speaks of women who exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Verse 27 speaks of men committing shameless acts with men. Both are wrong. And they flow from the fallen nature. So when this says it's unnatural, it means it's contrary to the creational order, creational nature of mankind. But it's not contrary at all to the sinful nature, to what we inherited from Adam, from the corrupt nature. In that sense, it's the most natural thing of all, and that's what people will say. It just feels so right. It feels so natural. Well, of course, because you have a fallen, sinful nature, you see? But it's unnatural when it comes to the way God created us from the beginning, before sin. So let's just consider some other texts here. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" That's a strong statement. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. So let no one lie to you about this. Neither the sexually immoral. Now what this is talking about is those who don't repent of these things, those who give themselves over as a life to sexual immorality, not someone who has it occur and then fights and repents. We know that from the whole context of Scripture. But it's talking about those who are identified as sexually immoral people. That's their identity. Nor idolaters. So I worship Baal or whatever other false god. They don't inherit the kingdom of heaven, nor adulterers. So womanizers, you know, loose people who are always committing adultery, that's part of their identity. It's who they are. They don't inherit the kingdom of heaven, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's very strong that if this characterizes us, we won't go to heaven. If this dominates our life, sin will have no dominion over you because you're not under law but under grace. It's not saying that these things never ever come out. David, of course, committed horrible sexual immorality and murder. Not advisable. He had to bear the consequences of those sins temporally, which were terrible. The Lord brought the rod of discipline upon him. So never use David as an excuse for sin, and yet the example of David shows that though David was not a murderer, he did commit an act of murder, and then he repented. He wasn't, and so same with his sexual immorality. So a Christian can commit such sins, and yet Christians fight and repent, and they acknowledge their wrong ultimately. But if you give yourself to these things, you will not go to heaven, the Bible teaches. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 11 is very similar. It says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down," and that word "laid down" is important to understand. It means the law is not laid upon or put upon for condemnation. You're not under the law for the just. So the law is not laid upon the just or the righteous, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral. And then it says again, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And so there are people who try to take this phrase, men who practice homosexuality, from the Greek and pick it apart and make it mean something it doesn't mean. I'll let you do that study. It's pretty interesting and detailed. There's no way that this doesn't mean what our translations say, though. It's two words in the Greek that definitely together refer to men who practice homosexuality. So I'm going to answer a few objections that you hear to this. First, one objection is that, well, some people are born gay and unable to change. I was born that way. There's a song about it, actually. Probably many songs about it. But I want to submit to you this. One of the most dangerous ideas today is that if you ever experience same-sex attraction, that means you must be gay. That is so important. That is the heart of the lie that our society is telling, that if you experience same-sex attraction, you must be gay. Because our culture has this false doctrine, and I would submit to you it is getting close to the chief god of our nation. You know, we're a polytheistic society. We've got tons of gods. But probably the chief god in America is that your desires define the core of your identity. It's also called radical expressive individualism, which is what I feel and want in my heart, I have the right to, and I have the right to express it to everyone, and everyone had better accept that desire of mine. That's what our world is telling us, but nothing could be further from the truth. Beloved, the feeling of same-sex attraction is part of the fallen nature. But God defines who we are. Who are we? All of us. We're made in God's image. We're not born to be murderers because we feel angry. Can you imagine? Our society is deeply inconsistent. I felt anger. Oh, I must be a murderer. No. I keep feeling anger. It's a persistent desire. I have an anger orientation. I have the right then to express it. Feel pity for me, won't you? I have the right to express my anger. This is what's happening. We're not born to be liars just because we feel like lying. We are not born to be thieves because we feel like stealing. We are images of God, born to glorify Him. And above all, in Christ, our sinful feelings don't define us. Christ defines us by His free gift of righteousness. Listen to what Scripture says in Romans 6, verses 12 and 14. It says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." Do you hear it's a command? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Sin will have no dominion over you. I can start to get dominion. Start feeling like it sure seems like it's getting dominion, but sin does not rule a believer. That means believers repent and they fight and they never quit fighting. It doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean everyone has the same level of temptations and difficulties that they struggle with. It doesn't mean everyone's temptation pattern is like everyone's. In fact, we all have different patterns of temptation. But we're called to obey this command, not to let it reign, and we're promised it won't reign if we're under grace. It won't rule us. Now, some people say homosexuals cannot change, but that is inconsistent with the clear teaching of the Bible. You can go there yourself with me to 1 Corinthians 6:9 if you want to see it. But we just read, it says, men who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6 says, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were that way. Now, I don't think this means that some of these never had to fight that temptation again, or the desire never reared its ugly head again, but what it means is they fought it. And they were washed by Christ, justified by Him, and they sought to run the race that is set before them and to fight under grace. This also does not mean that people who have homosexual attractions in Christ will be able to subdue those desires easily or quickly. Instead, they have the strength to fight them. And our desires really can change over time. Some of the older saints who have been with Christ a long time can attest to that. If I were to ask them to come up here and give testimony, have you sensed a dulling, a mortification of your desires for sin, and an increase of your love for Jesus, an increase of hatred for your sin, to the point it bothers you much more deeply than it ever did before? But Christ is also much more beautiful and glorious and sweet and gracious than he ever was before. Ask an older saint, are you more comfortable now? They would say, no, I'm less comfortable. But the Lord has changed me because I'm not what I was. I'm not what I'm going to be. But many of these same older saints would also say, those same old battles, though, are still there, crouching at the door. We have to fight to the end, whatever our sins are. They don't just go away. We look to Jesus and we press on one day at a time. That's what Paul teaches, you know, in Romans 7, which we've read many times, and Paul teaches it in Galatians, where the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit. They're fighting each other, but we really can grow. And we can certainly put off the external expressions of our sins, so that we are not characterized by the external expressions of our sin. So if you have a problem with anger, you can really not murder people. You can really quit punching people in the face. And you can more easily refuse to speak murderous words to people than you can make, then all the desire to do so would go away. So there's levels. You can put off evil speech, even if the sinful heart of murder remains, and it will remain until we go to heaven. So that's the first thing. You're born that way, and you can't change. That's the first objection to this teaching, but it's not true. By the way, all this about, you hear this debate about conversion therapy? Well, that's what the church is. There's nothing, you know, forget all that. I mean, what is the point of Christ, the gospel, repent? We're all being converted and under conversion therapy, aren't we? You know, aren't we all fighting together to grow? So I don't trust, you know, these medical, psychological conversion therapies, but I do believe that Christ's way is a way of life in him and with his people. Second objection. That science proves that homosexuality is genetically determined. So you'll hear that. Well, homosexuality is genetically determined. Well, first of all, that is false. It's just not true. Science has not categorically determined that homosexuality is genetically determined. Go look it up yourself and find the studies that have shown otherwise. But there are some studies that have shown that there are certain hereditary factors that give people an increased chance of developing homosexual patterns. Not deterministically, because there's many factors involved, but some hereditary factors give people an increased chance of developing those things. But the same is true of many sins, including drunkenness. There are hereditary factors that tend to tempt people to drunkenness, including violence. They've studied violent criminals, and there are definitely hereditary factors that contribute to violence. Meaning, even at the genetic level. Adultery, you know, same deal. Hereditary factors. But here's the thing. This is the second point to make under this objection. The Bible plainly teaches that we inherit our sinful natures from Adam. Why would a Christian be surprised that there are hereditary factors related to sin? Why would we be surprised that even our biology is corrupted course it is. That's why we need new bodies one day. There wouldn't need to be a resurrection if these bodies were not corrupted. Of course they're corrupted. The good news is that Christ clears our guilt, and he gives us his Spirit and his Word, and he teaches us to fight our natures, our fallen natures. Every day, one day at a time, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, repenting. And so it's a battle. That's what the Christian life is a battle against our natures. Third, the fact that our biology influences sin patterns in no way justifies our sin. And so the temptations of our nature don't give us a warrant to give into those temptations. That's what our society is saying. Is that this is your desire for a same-sex relation? That is what's going to make you happy. You ought to be able to be a radical individualist and express it, and everyone should celebrate that desire because that's who you are. But the Bible teaches that your impulses, your desires, your deepest cravings do not justify those cravings. And you must repent. And Christ is enough, and he is all. And one day he'll make all things new. So that's a second objection we often hear, is that homosexuality is genetically determined. A third objection is that some will say many homosexual relationships are beneficial and not harmful. But what's the problem with that? Our experiences shouldn't determine what is good for us. It's not ours to decide what is beneficial for us. It's actually kind of a dangerous line of thinking. What kind of thinking is that? It's pragmatism. It says it feels good, so I'll do it. Well, what kind of ethics would that lead to, ultimately? Probably a lot of the ones we see around us. And actually, ultimately, it doesn't end up good in the long run. A second point to make here under this objection is that there's a lot of evidence for natural consequences of homosexual behavior. This comes from a work by Satinover titled Homosexuality and the Politics of Truth. This is men and men. It says there's a 25 to 30 year decrease in life expectancy on average. Chronic, potentially fatal liver disease, infectious hepatitis, fatal immune disease, including associated cancers, frequently fatal rectal cancer, multiple bowel and other infectious diseases, and a much higher than usual incidence of suicide. So those are natural consequences that are built in to this world. So that's homosexuality. What about transgender people? So shifting gears from gay and lesbian to transgender. First, let's define transgenderism. Transgenderism is the idea that sexual identity is more real than your body. So your sexual identity is felt in your heart, and what you feel in your heart is your sexual identity, is more real than your physical body. That's your true identity, is your feeling. Well, we've already seen that the Bible, from the beginning, God defines that he made mankind male and female. Embodied creatures, male and female, he created them. And just to remind you, Jesus repeats that in the New Testament, okay? So it probably wouldn't need to be repeated, but he does repeat that one in the New Testament. He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Matthew 19:4. So Jesus says, absolutely. That's the nature of human beings. And science has long corroborated this, that you're either a male or a female. There's no in-between or both or any of that. And here's why. Each cell in the human body has sex chromosomes, right? Women have two X chromosomes. Men have an X and a Y chromosome. Now, there are aberrations here. Okay, so you can have a Superman, they used to call them, with an X and a Y and a Y. You can have multiple X's. You can have all kinds of things going on there. But if you have a Y at all, you're male. If you don't have a Y, you're female. Some people would say, well, what about intersex people? These are people who are born and their bodies don't reflect only one gender. And it's a genetic abnormality. And many LGBTQ people will point to that and say, look, there's an example in nature that sex isn't biologically determined. Well, those people should be treated with compassion and love and kindness, and but actually most of them don't identify oppositely from their biological gender, which is either they have an X, a Y chromosome, or they don't. You see? So even those are either male or female. Here's what Lou Anne Brisdean says about the differences between men and women. Scientists have discovered an astonishing array of structural, chemical, genetic, hormonal, and functional brain differences between men and women. The female and male brains process stimuli, hear, see, sense, and gauge what others are feeling in different ways. According to Heidi Miller, here are more differences, biological differences between a man and a woman. On an average male is taller and heavier than an average woman. Now, people want to say, well, look at the exception out there. That woman's bigger and taller than that guy. Well, that happens, but not on average. On average, a male is taller and heavier. Girls, on average, enter into puberty about 2 years before boys. Men have larger hearts and lungs, and higher levels of testosterone cause them to produce more red blood cells, which certainly affects stamina and respiration and all those things. Men have better distance vision and depth perception. Women have better night vision and better visual memory. On average, women are more sensitive to sound than men. Isn't that true? A man's focused on doing a thing, and the woman is sitting there also focused, but she hears a noise, and he doesn't. Maybe it's a baby. You know, she can hear right away. Like, every bone in her body can feel the baby, you know? But the guy's just like, what? You know? There's really a difference. Men, on average, and some women don't like this, but there's a reason for it, ladies, are 30% stronger than women, especially in their upper bodies. On average, there are some women on the outside of the bell curve that are stronger than some men and could tear him up in a fight. I'm not disputing that. But on average, men are 30% stronger than women. That is natural evidence of what the Bible says. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. She is weaker, which means she needs protection. Female fertility decreases after age 35, ending with menopause, but men are capable of fathering children even when they are very old. Women generally have greater body fat percentages than men. These are all just facts, and showing that we can just observe that there are differences between men and women physically. We haven't even gotten into all the ways that women are different socially in general, you know, but just physically there are differences between men and women, and so a sex change operation can't change those things. Sex isn't determined by the organs of sex. Another important thing to note is that the Bible consistently differentiates between men and women based on their physical bodies, and it never has any other category but a man and a woman based on their physical body. 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 and 9 says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Doesn't that imply that maybe men might be more tempted to anger and quarreling than women? I think that's probably true. Why? Men are defenders. They're built to be fighters. They are built to compete. You know, that's, men are just built this way. And so, but in the church, men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Not that women can't be angry or quarrel, obviously, right? Okay. But likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. Why does it tell that to women? Because women typically have more of their identity connected with their physical appearance generally than men. At least that's how they're wired. It doesn't tell men that. Although men should also adorn themselves in respectable apparel, but women particularly. And do you know in the passage what the apparel is? If you look carefully, it doesn't tell you what to wear, except it's the apparel is godliness. So basically, your adornment shouldn't be clothing at all. Your adornment should be a holy heart, should be humility. Read it. Humility and godliness. That's 1 Timothy 2, 8 and 9. 1 Timothy 5, 1 says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity." So the Bible is binary. Men and women, that's all. Titus 2, verses 2 and 3, "Older women, men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior." Now, there's an important passage in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, about the difference between a man and a woman. But may we use the general equity of Old Testament case law to make this point? And I believe so, and here's why. The beginning of Genesis says God made mankind in his image, male and female. This difference is also basic to understanding the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." The New Testament also affirms clear biological distinction between two genders. This distinction is found throughout history, throughout all civilizations, on top of it. And the Bible tells us that this distinction is built into nature. And so I believe that that's why we can look at this case law of the Old Testament and find the general equity in it. You can't just rip any case law out of the Old Testament. You've got to prove that it's, you can use it. And I think we can use this one. And it says, Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, "A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." So what this is teaching is that there is a fundamental biological difference between a man and a woman that is to be naturally expressed through the way you dress. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Clothing is expressive of a person's desire and taste, and to some degree or another, identity. People choose clothes that reflect their preferences. They're communicating, in general, with their clothing. The underlying principle of the text is this, though: a woman is not free to identify as a man. That's what it's saying. A man is not free to identify as a woman. According to Jason DeRushi, two things are clear from this passage. First, a person's expression of gender must align with their biological sex. A person's expression of gender must align with their biological sex. Second, everyone must guard against gender confusion so that others can't wrongly perceive a man to be a woman or a woman to be a man based on dress. That shouldn't happen. So, what are the sins then in terms of the Ten Commandments that are committed by transgender people, if we're to consider it? What moral transgressions are they committing? Well, we know the Bible says, the New Testament tells us, if you break one point of the law, you've broken them all. So, the law is one. That's in James 2. So, all sinners are breaking all the commandments. And yet, if we focused on some, here are a few I would mention as particularly prominent in transgender people. Maybe you could think of more, but these are the ones I thought of. First, they are lying. They are intending to communicate with their physical appearance, but especially even with their words, that their gender is different from their biology. And that's a lie. which also means we shouldn't participate in the lie, right? So Christians, we are not to use pronouns. We don't call people what they're not. It says, I'm a woman, and it's clearly a man. You don't call him a her. That's a lie. You say, well, it's kind to them. You don't want to hurt their feelings. You want other openings to talk to them. But no, that would be you participating in the falsehood. So we can't do that, and it could actually become costly to us at some point. But we can't do it. We mustn't. Second, though, transgenders are taking God's name in vain. And here's what I mean. The original commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, it does mean don't curse, don't use God's name falsely, but it means more than that, because the Hebrew says, don't carry God's name like it's weightless. Well, what is one who carries God's name? It's an image bearer who's supposed to be reflecting his image rightly and testifying to him of his glory, word and deed. And so someone who is trans is trying to distort the fundamental nature of God's image that he gave them, and therefore taking his name in vain. Third, they are discontent. Do you know what discontent is? It's coveting. The 10th commandment, you shall not covet, means you must be content with God and in his providences. But a transgender person has a quarrel with God about how he made them. And actually, you can see this, that even if before people are transgender, some women have a quarrel with God that God made them a woman. Some men have a quarrel with God that God made them a man, even before they're transgender. But God made you and me what I am. We shouldn't quarrel with him. We have to submit, and a quarrel with him is rebellion. It's coveting, and it's breaking the 10th commandment and the first commandment. And that's the fourth point, is they're worshiping a false god. They're violating, you shall have no other god before me. I'm convinced that their primary god is individual choice, isn't it? That's not Christian. It's Germanic. Western civilization is made up of Roman culture, German culture, and Christianity. Western civilization, the water we swim in, the air we breathe, is also Germanic, though, which is exceedingly individualistic. But Christianity is not individualistic. But the heart of transgenderism is that. They believe that their hearts have the right and authority to choose what they want for themselves. That everyone's heart has a right to seek satisfaction and happiness in what it desires, as long as it doesn't hurt another person. That caveat's always in there, but here's the thing, it does hurt other people. Sins do hurt other people. Eventually, they do. You can say, well, I didn't hurt anybody this time, but eventually it will, especially when it breaks out to the whole society. Then it starts hurting people, I can assure you. This is the main false god of our nation, as I said earlier, radical, expressive individualism, which leads to statism, doesn't it? Because if everyone radically, expressively does what they want, well, who's in charge of keeping people from hurting others? When that gets out of hand, our society asks the civil government to correct the problems that result from a lack of personal responsibility. And so then we worship the state to give us what our individual desires want. So, theologically speaking, though, when people elevate their minds above their bodies, they're practicing a kind of Gnosticism. You know what Gnosticism is? It is the material world is evil. What really matters is my heart, and the inner spark inside of me. And my body and this world, one version of Gnosticism said, the body and the world only exist to express yourself and to make you happy, your heart happy. So many Gnostics were full-on libertines for that reason, because it doesn't matter. The physical world is irrelevant. What matters is your heart's satisfaction, And then you add technology to this and the cloud and Facebook and every other thing, you know, that we got, and people are just sitting pretty soon with a visor on, you know, drifted off into, you know, pleasure world, which is Gnosticism. That's a philosophy. That is a false religion. Instead of being embodied, living among embodied people, living in the world that God has made, living actually locally, instead of being a citizen of the world or something, you know, you're rooted. God made us this way. So God has clearly revealed that we are not our own. We're created in His image. And though we have fallen and we are sinners, and we have various kinds of sins, God mercifully sent Jesus in this world to fully cancel our debts. There's no sin that Christ can't or won't forgive if we go to Him. And there's no one in whom He will not dwell if you go to Him and you commit to Him to fight every day, to grow in His grace, to know more of His great love, to know more of His goodness, to see more and more of His wise authority, and become wise and submit to Him one day at a time. And I've said before, but it's really true, the Bible teaches, it takes a lifetime. Everything doesn't change like this for a Christian. It's a lifetime of seeking Jesus and being formed into Him for His glory. This is the Christian faith. And we're all sinners, and we all need a Savior. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank You for Your mercy, Your love, Your abundant grace, and that Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. Lord, have mercy and help us to love You as we have been loved, to grow in Your grace more and more, to love other sinners, to tell them the truth in love, that You would be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.